Well, we are doing something on Sunday nights that is very unusual. In following a book rather than the book, but if I didn't believe that the contents of this book are very, very biblical and very helpful in our understanding of the book of books, I certainly wouldn't be doing this. We did break into the series last Sunday night and heard a wonderful, wonderful message on the Gospel according to Jesus from the Beatitudes by Pastor Michael Carnes. And my soul was thrilled as I heard that message last Lord's Day, and I could think of a lot of people that I wished were there to hear that very, very message. But in this book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, the author Mark Dever, who pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., is endeavoring to help guide God's people into, number one, how to evaluate the health of a church as they are perhaps looking, moving from one community to another and looking for a church for their family, how to evaluate various churches and what they ought to be looking for, and number two, for people who are in churches to evaluate the church where they are and to endeavor to improve the spiritual health of our churches. And so he gives a number of marks that he believes are marks of a healthy church, and they are his opinion, but I happen to agree with him, so they are my opinion as well, or I wouldn't be doing this. And he starts with expository preaching as the first and most important mark of a healthy church, because he says the other things will grow out of that. And I don't have the time tonight to review what expository preaching is and why that's so important, but suffice it to say that expository preaching is the system of preaching where the preacher is explaining the Word of God continually, regularly, line upon line, precept upon precept. And though topical preaching might accomplish seemingly more in a short period of time, you cover more territory, you can address more things, over a longer period of time, expository preaching is going to do more to inform God's people of the meaning, the content of the Word of God. And that's what we want. We want to have clear understanding of thus saith the Lord. And so Mark 1 of a healthy church is expository preaching. Mark 2 is biblical theology. And by that, Mark Dever means that you need to listen very carefully in a church that you are evaluating to hear what they are saying about the basic doctrines of biblical theology, particularly as it pertains to the character of God and the nature of man and of the way of salvation. These are essential matters, and you need to be sure that the pulpit that you are under is clear and straight and sound in these areas, that they understand who God is, they understand who Christ is, they understand the depravity of man and so forth. And so you need to be sure that there is a sound biblical theology that undergirds it all. And then the third mark, and the one that we're taking up tonight, is that there be a biblical understanding of the gospel. Vitally important that there be a right and biblical understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now I launch into a review of the third chapter of Dever's book to show you how he explains this third mark about the gospel. And his introduction talks in general terms about news, how that news is important in our society, that news is big business today, and that keeping up with the news seems very, very important to many people. In fact, he says we often have this sense of needing to keep up with the latest news. And then he quotes Os Guinness. I don't know if you're familiar with Os Guinness, but he's well worth reading. I think we have a couple of books in our book room by Os Guinness. And he says, Os Guinness has observed the very quote, and listen to this, pursuit of relevance becomes a prime source of superficiality, anxiety, and burnout. The very pursuit of relevance becomes a prime source of superficiality, anxiety, and burnout. Now, that's extra. That really doesn't pertain directly to the gospel, but I think that's well worth considering. And sometimes this frantic, seemingly frantic effort to stay up with the news which seems to be very relevant. I've got to know what's going on so that I can be relevant. It becomes many times the height of superficiality. And he goes on and quotes this: "Hell, it has been said, will be full of newspapers with a fresh edition every 30 seconds so that no one will ever feel caught up." Some of you don't seem to feel the weight of that. But then he further goes on to say, there are two ingredients about the news that are important. One is speed. That's why news organizations are competing with one another to get the story first. The first one with the story is the one that people are going to read or tune into, as the case may be. But he says there's a second thing that is just as important, and that is accuracy. And these are two competing qualities, and sometimes one wars against the other. Sometimes the rush for speed wars against the need for accuracy, and oftentimes the reason why news stories are not as accurate as they could and should be is because speed has pressured the producers, the reporter, whoever's involved, to get something together quick rather than taking the time to really track it down and to make sure that it's accurate. And now here's where we get to our relevance for the gospel. The gospel is news. The gospel is good news. The Bible itself, the New Testament, portrays the gospel as good news. The word evangel means the good news. The gospel is good news, but it's not just enough to get the news out, to get it out speedily, to get it out to the ends of the earth. But it is vitally important, even more important in terms of the gospel, that we be accurate with our message, accurate with our understanding of the gospel, accurate with our proclamation of the gospel. And if we are proclaiming a gospel which is not accurate, we are actually misleading people concerning the gospel rather than helping them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to illustrate the importance of this, he includes a story, and it's so good I've got to give it to you. You may have read this somewhere in the past. He said, "It must have been with unreserved horror that the editor of an English newspaper more than 100 years ago opened his printed and distributed paper to find in it a most embarrassing, unintentional, typographical conflation of two stories. One story about a patent pig-killing and sausage-making machine, and the other about a local clergyman, the Reverend Dr. Mudge, who was being presented with a gold-headed cane. A portion of the famously mangled story reads as follows: Several of Reverend Dr. Mudge's friends called upon him yesterday, and after a conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind leg and slid along a beam until he reached the hot water tank. Thereupon he came forward and said there were times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason he would not attempt to do more than thank those around him for the manner in which such a huge animal was cut into fragments was simply astounding. The doctor concluded his remarks when the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to write it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked up into a delicious sausage. The occasion will long be remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. The best pieces can be procured for a 10 pence a pound, and we are sure that those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely." It's hard to read with a straight face. Ridiculous illustration of a mangled story, but maybe that will serve to illustrate how important it is to get the story right. Accuracy is important, isn't it? So yes, Christianity is all about news. It is the good news, but the problem is that, like the patent pig-killing machine story, the gospel is often scrambled and confused. Too often the gospel, he says, becomes a thin veneer spread lightly over our culture's values, being shaped and formed to the contours of our culture rather than to the truth about God. That's the problem. And that's why we've got to be very careful with our handling of the gospel. It's not only important to get some message out about God and about salvation, but it is important that we get out the right message, that we understand what the good news is, and then that we can proclaim that good news to others. And he takes several common misconceptions about the gospel that are prevalent in our day, and he analyzes them one by one. And that's the main content of this third chapter. And so that's what we're going to do, is follow his outline here. But he asks the question, what is the good news? Is it that I'm okay? Or that God is love? Or that Jesus is my friend? Or that I should straighten up and start living right? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? He takes each one of those things. First of all, the gospel is not simply that we are okay. Now, you may not have heard about that book, but back, I think, in the 60s, there was a book that came out entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Well known, very popular in its day. And the basic premise of the book, I think, was that though there are some problems with people, those problems are superficial. And basically, at the heart, at the root of man's being, he's really okay. And therefore, he just needs to work on these superficial problems. And some people, I think, view the gospel that way, that they view the work of the church as being something like a big therapy session, and the preacher may be the psychologist, and the pews are the benches, and we come to church and sit here, and the preacher gives us soothing sentimentalities and maybe asks searching questions so that we can look within ourselves and untangle the knots that are within us and the problems with our thinking, so that the difficulties that we're facing begin to be clarified in our minds, and we realize that we are basically okay after all. And that, to many people, is the gospel. That's what it's all about. But the Bible, as you surely know, rejects the idea that we are okay. The Bible paints a very different picture. The Bible tells us that the gospel actually doesn't begin in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. It goes back to the book of Genesis. It goes back to the beginning. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. It goes back to their fall in the garden and the consequences of their fall. And the gospel begins with the announcement, with the declaration that man, as a fallen son of Adam, is not basically okay, that man is basically ruined as far as what is important within him. And therefore, superficial remedies will not do. Soothing sentimentalities will not do. A gospel of positive thinking will not do. The power of positive thinking is not going to meet man's needs. In fact, it may in the long run do him more harm than good, because it may make him feel better about the things that trouble him so that he doesn't seek the right solution in the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that it is far more popular to have a message of positive thinking than it is to proclaim a message that is based upon the truth of God's Word. If you don't think so, just look at the Crystal Cathedral out in California and see how packed that cathedral is and how popular that television ministry is. And it's all based basically upon the premise that the gospel is a proclamation to make people think positively, to realize that we're all okay. Robert Schuller, I want to be careful that I don't misrepresent Mark Dever here. This is Greg Barkman, not Mark Dever, quoting this at this point. But the gospel of Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral is not the gospel of the Bible. It is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Schuller says that sin is in failing yourself, failing to live up to your potential. That's sin. So stop sinning against yourself. Stop failing to live up to your potential. The remedy for that sin is to stop it and do better, isn't it? And to be more positive and to unleash the power that's already within you. And that is the gospel, basically, of Robert Schuller. And that's a very popular gospel, but that's not the gospel of the Bible. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would basically be the gospel that I'm okay, you're okay, but we're not okay. And that's why the Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that we must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need to be born from above. There's something radically wrong with every one of us to the very core of our being that can only be remedied by a divine miracle. Now that's the gospel. God must intervene in our lives or we are forever ruined. The gospel declares concerning man's basic nature that he is dead in trespasses and in sins and therefore requires a spiritual resurrection. A little bit of therapy will not do. A band-aid solution will not do. To pick himself up and to try harder and do better will not do. He's dead spiritually. He's dead to God. He's dead to righteousness. He's dead to Jesus Christ. He's dead to all things that pertain to a holy God. Until he is made alive by the Spirit of God. Man is dead. Man is not okay. Man is a sinner. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Man is a sinner because he has broken the laws of God. And the laws of God reflect the character of God. The laws of God are an expression of God himself. And therefore, to break the laws of God, particularly to break them deliberately, is to deliberately defy God. It is to deliberately live in rebellion against Him. If my wife asked me to go to the grocery store and gave me a list of things that she wanted me to get, and I looked at the list and it said, whole wheat bread. So I deliberately picked up white bread instead. The list said get eggs, and so I didn't get eggs, but I got butter. The list said buy chicken, and I said I'm not going to do it, I'm going to buy beef instead. And so on through the list. Deliberately changing what my wife had asked me to do. Neglecting some things, adding others. Now, it wouldn't be long as you were assessing the situation until you would come to realize the problem is not the details on the list. There's a fundamental problem between me and my wife. We've got a relationship problem. And that's what our sins communicate about our relationship with God. Many times we want to dither over some of the details. Well, I didn't sin so many times. I only sinned 5 or 6 times this week. Well, you probably don't really know, but I only sinned 5 or 6 times this week. I'm not so bad. By the guy down the street, he probably sinned 50 or 100. And so surely God views me with favor. Wait a minute. That's not the issue. The issue is, why did you deliberately and knowingly violate the law of God 4 or 5 times? What does that say about your attitude toward God? What does that say about your fundamental relationship with God? Something's wrong. And that's what the Bible reveals. Something is fundamentally wrong with the nature of man from birth that makes him a rebel against God. And that's got to be fixed. And that's not going to be fixed by soothing sentimentalities and psychology. You see, the fact of the matter is that not only do we sometimes feel guilty, but we are guilty. And we've got to understand that distinction. In our day and time, we like to talk about the way we feel. And the solution generally is, if you feel guilty, then you need to change your understanding so you don't feel that way anymore. If you feel guilty about something, what you need to do is rummage around in your past. This is one solution. Rummage around in your past and find out that it's really your parents' fault. And then you won't feel guilty about yourself anymore because it was really your parents that caused you to be that way. So stop feeling guilty. It's not your fault anyway. You couldn't help it. But the Bible picture is very different. The reason we feel guilty is because we are guilty. And if we apply superficial remedies so that we no longer feel guilty, that hasn't helped us any more than getting a pain shot to mask the pain of cancer is going to be a remedy. You may not be dealing with the pain, but if you don't deal with the cancer, it's going to kill you. You may feel wonderful while you die. And there are a lot of people who feel good about themselves while they're going to hell. Thank God for the feelings of guilt that cause us to realize that something's wrong. That's like the temperature. When you take your temperature and you've got a fever, you know something's wrong. Now, you can take aspirin maybe and reduce the fever, but if you have to keep taking aspirin to reduce the fever day after day after day, you better get to the doctor and find out what's at the root of it. What's causing the fever? The fever is not your problem. It's the infection that's your problem. Your feeling of guilt is not your problem. It is your real guilt, your real violation of the laws of a holy God. You feel guilty because you are guilty. Now, what are you going to do about that? You see, this is the gospel. The good news starts with bad news. And if you're not willing to deal with the bad news, you can't give people the good news. You're in no condition to help people with the good news if you don't understand or are not willing to deal with the bad news, the reality of man's sinful condition. And so Deborah writes, one of the early stages of becoming a Christian involves beginning to realize that your problems fundamentally are not that you have messed up your own life or that you have failed to realize your own potential, but that you have sinned against God. That's one of the first steps that you must come to before you will ever become a true Christian. So the gospel is not you're okay, I'm okay. Number two, the gospel is not simply that God is love. A lot of people emphasize the love of God over and over and over to the degree that, either intentionally or unintentionally, that seems to become the whole message of the gospel. Deborah said, if you're a parent, you've had the experience of telling your child not to do something to have them respond, if you loved me, you would let me do that. But as adults, we know that love doesn't always let. Sometimes love prevents, and sometimes love even punishes. So when we say God is love, which is true, what does that tell us? You see, the problem with emphasizing the love of God is that in most cases, what people do is grab hold of that one truth, which is a partial truth, but they grab hold of that one truth, and then they package that understanding with their own concepts of love. God is love, therefore, this is what I think love is, therefore God is like this. And that's a total misunderstanding of who God is. Yes, God is love, but that's not all He is. The Bible has some other things to say about God, a great many things to say about God. The Bible says God is a spirit. So the question is, how does a spirit love? The Bible says God is holy. So the question is, how does a holy God love? The Bible tells us that God is unique. He is unlike anyone else. So, therefore, how do we even know what the love of God is like unless we go to the Bible to find out what that love is like? Simply knowing that God is love is not enough. We've got to know what that loving God is like. What God's love is like that is different from our human love and very different many times from our human concepts of love. And it's only when we understand the character and nature of God, His righteousness and His perfections, that we can begin to understand the meaning of a statement such as God is love. And if our whole concept of the gospel is God is love, God loves you, don't worry, God loves you. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if that's it, that's the message of the gospel we're communicating, we are not communicating the gospel of the Bible. It's far more than that. And thirdly, the gospel is not simply that Jesus wants to be my friend, or He wants to be your friend. Because the Christian gospel is not merely a matter of cultivating a relationship or following an example. Because you and I have a real past to deal with, real sins that we have committed, real guilt that we have incurred. And therefore, it takes a greater remedy than simply trying to develop some kind of a friendship relationship with Jesus. When Christ was upon the earth, He demonstrated Himself to be a wonderful friend to His disciples, to virtually anyone who was willing to let Him befriend them. He became known as a friend of sinners. When Christ was upon the earth, He was a wonderful and powerful teacher. And yet, Christ Himself makes it very clear that His primary reason for coming to earth was not to be a teacher, not to be an example, not to be a friend. He came to die. That was the central reason for His coming. And if His death was not necessary, He would not have died. In fact, if His death was not necessary, He would not have even become a man. He became a man. He took upon Him a body in order to die. And why was it so important that He die? It's because our sins need atonement. Our sins need an acceptable sacrifice. The only way for our sins to be dealt with before a holy God is if there can be given an acceptable sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, who in the grace and providence and wisdom of God can take the punishment for our guilt upon Him, the sacrifice, and that way, and only in that way, can we be freed from the guilt of our sins. Otherwise, there is no salvation. And all of that, of course, was typified in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the slaying of the lambs and the bulls and the goats. But as the Bible makes clear, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Because no animal is even worth one man. Not all the animals are equal to the worth of a man. So a sacrifice had to be equal or greater in value than the one that it is substituting for. And certainly no animal could substitute for a man in taking guilt upon him. Those animal sacrifices were only types. They were symbols. They were signs. They were pointing to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Christ, though He was a teacher, Christ, though He was an example, Christ, though He was a friend, was not primarily any of those things. He was primarily the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He came to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. That's the heart of the gospel. Some of the language that is used in the Bible describing the gospel helps us to work through this. There is, for example, economic language. The Bible tells us that through the blood of Christ we are redeemed, we are purchased, and that gives us one understanding of salvation that's important. We were bound, we were enslaved, we were in debt to sin, and it took the blood of Christ to redeem us, to purchase us to God, to purchase us out of that condition. There's relational language that is used to describe the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, in His death, reconciled sinners, believing sinners, unto Himself. In doing this, He restored the relationship between man and God. He removed the hostility, the barrier that existed between God and man. Christ did that by His death upon the cross. There are relational aspects of His atonement. There's legal language that is used. The words justification is a legal term. It is the pronouncement of the judge that we are no longer accounted guilty of our sins because the penalty was paid in another. And if my penalty has been paid, if it was borne by another, then I no longer bear the penalty and I am declared just, justified. And Christ had to die to do that. There was no other way. The heart of the gospel is the death of Christ, not as a martyr, not as an example, not even as the ultimate demonstration of love, though it is all of that. Probably not a martyr, but an example and the ultimate demonstration of love, it is that. But He died a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. And you would be surprised how many people who have attended church all of their life have no concept of this. Sometimes because they haven't heard it in their churches, that's sad. Other times because their hearts have been sealed to the truth. I was talking to someone this morning who told me when they were saved. They told me how they had grown up in church. And said to me, "But I never heard the gospel until I came here." And then this person said to me, "I may have heard it, but didn't hear it. I don't know if I heard it or not in the church I grew up in. I don't recall hearing it. I may have heard it, but didn't hear it. But what I know is, when God brought me here, the Holy Spirit opened my heart, I heard the gospel, I realized my guilt, I was under conviction of my sin, I cast myself upon Jesus Christ, I heard the gospel with my heart for the very first time, and thank God I was saved." But we've got to declare the gospel. We are not the Holy Spirit. We can't open men's hearts so that they can understand the gospel. But one thing is sure, if we never declare it, nobody's going to hear it. Do you understand that? We have got to declare the truth and trust God, the Holy Spirit, to open hearts to understand it. And so the gospel can be described in terms like redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, and other terms that are important for us to have at least some understanding of. The more we understand these terms, the more we will understand the gospel. The gospel is not simply that we should straighten up and live right. That's what many people think the gospel is. They feel a sense of guilt, of wrongdoing, and they have the idea what I've got to do is reform. I've got to straighten myself up. I've got to live right. I've got to do better. I've got to go to church. I've got to try harder. I've got to be more righteous in my living. And if I'll do that, then I'll please God. I'll be right with God. But that's not the gospel, dear friends. The gospel says you cannot live a life that is pleasing to God, no matter how hard you try. Yes, you are responsible to live right before God, and you ought to try. But when you try, you'll soon find out you can't do it. I hope you'll find out you can't do it. I hope you won't be under the delusion you can. I hope you won't be like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Here are the commandments, keep those." And he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Here was a man who had labored under the delusion that he was keeping the law of God. Oh, pathetic delusion. Thank God when he shows you that you have not, are not, and cannot keep the law of God, even though you have the responsibility to do so. But you can't. You say, "That puts me in a dilemma. That backs me into a corner. That's not fair." That's just God's way of showing you that your only hope is in Him. You are shut up to God and His mercy. That's the only way of salvation. You must obey the law of God. You can't obey the law of God. So what can you do? You flee to the cross of Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, please be my substitute. Please bear my guilt. I am guilty. There's no hope for me apart from an acceptable sacrifice that God will accept in my place. Lord Jesus Christ, will you be my sacrifice?" That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our response to the gospel must be a response of repentance and faith. When we've heard the truth about our sin and God's holiness, when we've heard the truth about God's love in giving His Son. When we've heard the truth about Christ's death and resurrection for our justification, then our response should be that Christ spoke in Mark 1:15 when He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Faith is believing the Word of God, believing that what the gospel says is true, believing what the Bible says about God, about man, about ourselves, about our sin, about Christ, about His work upon the cross, believing all of these things, and relying upon Christ as our Savior. Not only believing these things are true, but casting ourselves upon Christ because we do believe this. That's faith. Repentance is the flip side of faith. Repentance is a change of mind at heart, at root. And what a change of mind. Instead of clinging to our sin, we renounce our sin. Instead of loving our sin, we hate our sin. And we rue the fact that we don't hate them more because we don't really have a heart to hate our sins like we should. But we change our mind. Instead of defending them, justifying them, hiding them, putting the cloak of self-righteousness around ourselves and trying to convince ourselves and others that I'm okay. Repentance is renouncing all of that and saying, I am a hell-deserving sinner. I know that. I believe that. I feel that. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. There's a good bit of content in the gospel of Christ. It's not just a mere sentimentality. It's not simply religious enthusiasm. It is a message. It is news. It is a message. There's content to this message. It is a message about God, about Christ, about ourselves. And what it says about these things is either right or wrong. Either we are sinful or we are not. Either God exists or He does not. Either He is who the Bible says He is or He is not. Either Jesus did come from heaven to earth, He is the eternal incarnate Son of God, or He is not. Either He died on the cross for our sins and rose again bodily from the dead, or He did not. And you have to come to terms with these things. You either believe it or you do not. And no man is saved who does not believe that. This is essential. We've been talking in the morning about essential doctrine as opposed to non-essential doctrine. This is essential doctrine. You either believe that or you do not. But if you do not believe it, you will never be saved. Mark Dever says, I always ask prospective church members to tell me the gospel in 1 minute or less. Like he says, I didn't do in this chapter. Why is that? Well, to see if people really understand the essence of it. Can you really boil it down and in about 1 minute explain what the heart of the gospel is? If you can't, then maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you don't. He closes with this. He says, the mortality rate shows no sign of dropping. One out of one still die. Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed it? Or are you playing at religion? To hear the gospel is to be shaken to your core. To really hear the gospel is to change. Have you heard the gospel? Not a soothing word about your goodness, or about God's acceptance, or about Jesus' inoffensive willingness to befriend all and sundry, or even some convicting word about getting rid of some sin in your life. But have you heard the Bible's great message about God and about man? Does that sound like the best news you've ever heard? Sins forgiven, new life in Christ, a personal relationship with God, your Creator, both now and forevermore. What better news could you hear than that? And that, dear friends, in a nutshell, is the biblical gospel, and that is one of the major marks of a healthy church. Does that church understand, does that church proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Shall we pray? Father, we are debtors to mercy alone. We are indebted to you for devising the gospel. We are indebted to you for revealing to us the gospel. We could not have worked out a gospel that could have saved us. There's nothing we could have done. And we could not have understood and believed the gospel except by your Holy Spirit you came to us and opened our understanding and showed us our need. Oh Lord, how we thank you for this. And even as we gather around the elements of the communion table tonight, we are remembering the heart of the gospel. The God of glory who took upon him a body so that he could die, shedding his blood, giving his body in payment for our sins. How we thank you for this. Lord, help us to make much of the gospel of Christ. Help us to delight in it. Help us to study it. Help us to desire ever to understand it more. Help us never to tire of it. Help us never to tire in telling it to others. Help us to work at explaining the gospel, communicating it effectively to our friends and neighbors, and not misleading them, but giving them clarity. And, O Lord God, help us who have the responsibility of public proclamation to herald forth the gospel of Jesus Christ from this pulpit. And, Father, raise up hundreds, thousands of pulpits across this land, across this world, that will proclaim the true gospel of the Bible. Amen.